Christians have recognized this day as Reformation Day because back in 1517, on October 31st, a monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed 95 theses or 95 challenges to the Roman Church on the Wittenberg chapel door in Germany. And Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk. He became a model monk in his duties. He labored in prayer. He fasted, even beat his body to subdue his flesh. He was rigorous in penance. He entered into confession long hours at a time. He so wearied his confessors that they would tell him to return to his room and not come back until he had committed sins worth confessing. Luther found no peace in these exercises, and his superiors told him to satisfy God's demands for righteousness by doing good works. Well, Luther was aware of his heart, and he said this: "What works can come from a heart like mine? How can I stand before the holiness of my judge with works polluted in their very source?" Luther was also very disturbed by the sale of indulgences by the church. You could buy these indulgences to release yourself or others who had already died from purgatory or at an earlier time. And the indulgences went towards building St. Peter's Basilica. Well, as Luther studied his Bible, he discovered that the accepted understanding of salvation and justification by the medieval church was an error, a grave error. As he read passages like we read today in Romans 1:17, he saw that we are declared righteous and forgiven by faith alone in the work of Christ. Justification does not mean that you have to earn your righteousness or your forgiveness. This is impossible for sinful man. And we are declared righteous and forgiven on the ground of Christ's work, his atonement, his righteousness that's imputed to us alone. So Luther said that when he discovered these things, it was like the gates of heaven had been opened up and he entered into paradise. So God used Luther and God used other reformers to bring radical reformation to the church by turning it back to the scriptures and turning it back to a true understanding of the gospel that had been obscured for centuries by the traditions of the church. And it brought about the conviction of the five solas, that our final authority for faith and life is through the scriptures alone, that we are forgiven, we're declared righteous based on the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone, and all of this for the glory of God alone. Well, we've been studying the topic of true living faith in this expository series out of Hebrews 11 since the beginning of August, that we've called this series The Triumph of Living Faith. And we finished studying chapter 11 last week, but as I said, the true summary or conclusion of this chapter are the first two verses of Hebrews chapter 12, because he begins this section by saying, therefore. Therefore, in other words, this is how now you apply what has been taught in chapter 11 through the examples of living faith from the Old Testament. Remember that the whole reason for the writer writing chapter 11 is because some were tempted to give up their faith because of growing persecution, growing trials. And so he emphasizes that true faith perseveres, it endures. It doesn't give up. And he started off in chapter 11 by declaring the character of living faith, that living faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things unseen. A conviction, a hope in those unseen promises of God and salvation through Christ. And so in closing this section, the inspired writer exhorts believers in their living faith to run the race of faith with endurance. And he tells us how this is to be done. So let's give attention to the reading of God's word. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That is the reading of God's word. So we're going to see from this text that the Christian life, the life of living faith, is a race. But it's a race with a supportive audience. It's a long race, so we must discard all those things that would slow us down. And it's a race run by setting our sights on the source of true power in this race, Jesus Christ. Well, the first point that God shows us from this text is that running the race of living faith is being aware of the witnesses surrounding believers. Now, the declaration that the Christian life is a race is found at the end of verse 1. And this is a metaphor that Paul also used in several different passages, such as 2 Timothy 4:7, when he said at the end of his life, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." But it's really important to realize here that we're not talking about running a race to gain our salvation or to gain God's love and blessing. No. This is what the Reformation rediscovered. We're not saved by our exertions, by our work, by doing anything. This race is something that Christians are engaged in as a result of already receiving God's grace. It's the result of our new nature. And we don't run to gain God's love because we already have His love. We've already received His grace. And so we desire to glorify God. We desire to become more like Christ. We desire to grow in our faith. Now, there's nothing passive about this idea of running, is it? You know, you can't run without exerting yourself. And so if we're to live the Christian life, it's going to be done deliberately, and it's going to involve work. We won't grow by accident. And we'll see more of what the author means later on. But let's get back to the first part of verse 1. It says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses." Who is he referring to? Well, he's referring to, of course, those in chapter 11. 16 people, men and women, that he's named by name, and then many others who lived a life of faith, a life of enduring faith, living faith. And so he's given us this picture that we are surrounded by this great arena with our forebears in the faith who are cheering us on. We're surrounded by them, a great host, a great cloud of saints as witnesses, witnesses to their faith, their God-given faith and their endurance, but also witnesses to us or witnesses of us. So it's this ultra marathon and a stadium filled with encouragers like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and Rahab, and Esther, and Ruth. Multitudes more. And the idea here is that they are cheering us on. What are they saying? Well, they might be saying something like, "By God's grace, you can do it. Look at me. Look how weak I was. Look how flawed I was. And yet God enabled me to finish the race. And He'll enable you to do the same." But the second thing God wants us to see from this text is that running the race of living faith is laying aside encumbrances and running with endurance. Running a race takes discipline. It takes preparation. And the first thing he says is negative here. He says in the second half of verse 1, "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Part of being deliberate about running this race is knowing the hindrances of running well. And notice here that the greatest obstacles to running is not out there. It's in here. It's on us. It's in us. It's with us. You know, when I read this about hindrances or the weights, I think about sack races. Have you ever been involved in a sack race? You know, it may be a county fair or something. You know, you take that burlap bag and you bring it up over your, you know, the lower extremities of your body, and you tie it around your waist, and then you have a race. Can you run in that race? Not really. You'll trip up. You have to hop, really. And so this is what the writer is talking about. Get rid of those hindrances. We must lay aside certain encumbrances. Now, I'm of the mindset here that the author's talking about two things here. Two things that are related, but they're separate as well. He's talking about weights, and then he's talking about sin. Now, when a runner runs, he doesn't want to be wearing a long, heavy robe or a trench coat. He doesn't want to be wearing heavy work boots. He wants to be as light as possible. What are the weights that are being referred to here? Well, I think they may be good things that the Lord has given us. They're not inherently bad. And when used under his lordship and used in moderation, they can be a blessing. But you see, we know our sinful nature. What does it do with good things that we're blessed with? We have a tendency to make them into idols. We have a tendency to rely on them or become obsessed with them. And that weighs us down in the Christian life. What could those things be? Food, drink, sex, work, success, relationships, material things, health, hobbies, family, sports, on and on and on. Good things and good desires, but we can easily make them our greatest focus and they become an idol. And then the author follows this with, and sin which clings so closely. A shorter catechism question to what is sin, question 14, defines sin as this: any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Simply put, that means any violation against the Ten Commandments, either doing those things that God has told us not to do or not doing those things that he's told us to do. Sin is not loving God with our whole heart, mind, and strength, not loving our neighbor as we've loved ourselves. It's the opposite of the definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13. It's the opposite of the gifts of the Spirit. We're talking here about sins that cling to us, cling very closely. What are sins? Sins are attitudes, sins are words, or sins are actions. Some examples: selfishness, hatred, covetousness, greed. These are attitudes that could be sins or are sins. Pride. And then words that express these attitudes, like anger, gossip, slander, unwholesome talk. Besetting sins, sins that we are prone to do that so easily seep into our attitudes and our practices that we don't even realize it. Like when we have a hard time controlling our anger, or certain tendencies towards addictions or obsessions, or materialism, or sexual sins. The point is, we need to be diligent to ferret these out in our lives and confess them and repent of them if we're going to run the race efficiently. Well, another point here is that this race is a race of endurance. That means it's not a sprint. It's a marathon. And you know what? When you prepare for a marathon, and I've never run one, I've run a half marathon back when I was in college. But when you prepare for these kind of races, it's very different than when you prepare for a sprint. It takes patience. It takes endurance. It's not a short burst. You know, there used to be a famous Boston Marathon runner by the name of Bill Rogers. He won that race four times. He was interviewed one time after the end of one of those races, and he said, "You know what? You shouldn't be interviewing me. You should be interviewing the very last runner who took over 8 hours to finish this race. Can you imagine running for 8 hours?" Well, that's the picture of the Christian life. You know, and runners say that somewhere in a marathon, you hit a wall. Sometimes it's due to the topography, like Heartbreak Hill in the Boston Marathon. Or other times it's just the distance or your level of fitness. But regardless what it is, it makes you want to just give up. You feel like you don't have anything left. And you have to dig in. You have to find strength somehow to continue. Now, of course, the source of our strength in the Christian race is not from our own power, but it's from Christ. And that leads us to our third point. Running the race of living faith is looking above to Jesus. First half of verse 2 says, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." In a real race, you keep your eyes ahead of you. Otherwise, you're going to trip, or you're going to fall, or you're not going to run straight. You have to know the course that you're running as well. One of my favorite stories is found in that recent movie called Ford versus Ferrari. You know, a real story of Ken Miles with the Ford racing team. He was racing the newly designed Ford GT40. And he was racing against the Ferrari team that had run, that had won all the Le Mans, you know, races for many years. And so one of the practices of Miles was that he would repeat in different ways over and over again the course, the Le Mans course, in his mind. He'd write it down on paper. He'd recite it to his son. And even before the race, he would get out on the race course and he'd walk the whole course. And he was trying to think about what he would do at each turn and every straightaway. Well, you know, the wonderful thing about the Christian life is what we've already been told at the end of verse 1. It is a race that has already been set before us. In other words, God is sovereign. He's mapped it out already. We don't have to worry that something is going to take him by surprise in this race. He's determined it already, and God has prepared beforehand all that we need at each turn. And so instead of looking at the course and being consumed with the course, we're to keep our eyes on Jesus. We're to look at what he did for us. He's the founder and perfecter of our faith. Well, as we've seen before, that means that he's the author of our faith. He gives us faith. And then he strengthens our faith. He perfects our faith throughout life. He sustains it. But it also means that he became the pioneer, the forerunner. In other words, he ran the ultimate race for us. And his faith, he was sanctified, perfected, as he went through every turn and straight away perfectly, and he finished the race. He arrived at the goal, and the goal was providing for our salvation. And then he continues in verse 2, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus' eyes were on the goal, and that goal was fulfilling the covenant of grace, fulfilling the promise that God had made to his people, that they covenanted before, the Trinity covenanted before the beginning of time. And that was to provide for man's greatest needs. What are the greatest needs of mankind? Righteousness, perfect human righteousness, and redemption with God. This is the story of the Bible. Because of Adam's sin, we've all inherited a sinful nature, and we are dead in our sins and trespasses, and we are in rebellion against God apart from his grace. And we know the Bible teaches us that he is utterly holy and just. He gave us his commandments to show us his righteous requirements. And he demands perfection. And we fall miserably short because of our sin in thought and word and deed. And furthermore, he's just. He must judge and punish. He must deal with every single violation against his commandments. And so we have a debt that we cannot repay the Lord. The wages of sin is death and hell, punishment forever. We cannot pay back this great debt we owe to God. So our greatest need is human righteousness, perfect righteousness, and atonement for our sins. And this is the great message of the Bible. God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He provided a way for his people to receive this perfect righteousness and atonement for sins through the sending of his Son, who came to this world. He became a man and yet without a sin nature, and he came to be our substitute. He came to live in our place, to fulfill all the commandments in our place perfectly so that he could impute that account, that credit to our account. And then he also came to go to the cross to take upon our sin, our shame, our guilt, and to receive the justice of God on our behalf, to receive his judgment, his wrath for all of our sins. And he declared before he died, "It is finished." In other words, that payment has been made in full through his suffering and bleeding and dying. And on the third day, he rose from the dead, proving that he accomplished what he came to do. The Father accepted his righteousness and atonement for our salvation. And it proved he was the Son of God, and he had victory over sin and death for us. That's the gospel that Luther and the Reformers rediscovered after many years of it being obscured by the teachings of the church. And if you turn from living a life of rebellion and sin and trusting in your own self-righteousness and rely on Jesus as your Lord and his work alone for your salvation, you are saved. You are justified. You are declared righteous before God. You are forgiven of every sin in your entire lifetime. You're adopted into his family. You're united into fellowship with God, with the Godhead, and you are given the gift of eternal life. That is the goal that Jesus had, the joy that was set before him. That was what he went to the cross for. That's what he suffered for. He was despised. As Deuteronomy 21:23 says, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." He was cursed for us. But to Jesus, he thought so little of that because of the joy that was before him. And 40 days after his glorious resurrection, he ascended back to the Father. He sat on his throne. He sits on his throne now. And he's reigning and he's ruling on our behalf and he's interceding for us until he returns. And so we've seen in this text, running the race of living faith is being aware of the witnesses surrounding you and then laying aside encumbrances and running with endurance and then looking above to Jesus. That's the Christian life in a nutshell. So, what difference does that make to you on a daily basis? Let me give you three application points in the form of questions. And here's the first one. Are you running the right race? We're all on a road, going somewhere. Jesus said in Matthew 7:13, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." The broad gate and the broad road is man's way, either through man-made religion or philosophy. That race leads to destruction. It leads to death. But God's gate and his road is narrow, and that leads to life. leads to salvation, which is through faith in Christ alone. And you see, believers in this life have already entered the gate. We're on the right road. We entered by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone. And now this race is a race of growing in living faith, growing in sanctification. It's, again, not to win grace from God. It's not to win favor from God. It's because we've already received that by grace. And it's motivated by gratitude, by love for God, energized and fueled by the Spirit-empowered new nature that we have through our union with Christ. So I ask you, which road are you on? Which race are you running? Is it toward destruction and death? Or is it toward sanctification and wholeness in Christ and the certainty of heaven with God forever? Don't leave here this morning without knowing what road you're on and making sure you're on the right road and in the right race. And with regard to this race, make sure you remind yourself, this is a marathon. It's not a sprint. It's a long-distance race. And the real virtue is not speed, it's perseverance, it's endurance. There aren't just five easy steps and you're done. No, it's a lifetime of dangers, toils, and snares. See, the picture that's being painted here is one of hard, obstacle-filled endurance. And you need refreshment along the way. You need the camaraderie of other runners. You need the energizing encouragement of those who've gone before you. The World Series and many other sporting events, they say, are given an advantage when you have the home field advantage. And perhaps we've seen that. Well, we've definitely seen that with the Braves. And you see that when the Bulldogs play in their own stadium and other schools. And here we've got an arena full of people who are cheering us on. We have the home field advantage. This passage is filled with hope. But it's also very realistic, because the Christian life is not easy. But you know what? On Saturdays, if there's a game on late in the day, and I usually go to bed pretty early on Saturday evening, I'll record it. And then Sunday morning, I'll wake up and, you know, look at the scores. And if my team has lost, I'm not going to watch that game. But if my team has won, I will watch that game, at least highlights. And if I see, you know, there was a fumble or interception or the opposite team scored and they were ahead, I'm not going to worry about those things. You know, it's actually going to be kind of fun to see how they come back. That's the Christian life. We have the race won for us already, guaranteed for us already. And so my second application question is, what is weighing you down in this race? Martin Luther's first statement in his 95 Theses says, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance." I think we've forgotten that sometimes. We are sinners in this race. We have to continually examine ourselves. We need to examine our motives, our words, our deeds. We need to confess and repent of sin. And if that's not the regular pattern of your life, then you are not running this race well. We all need to ask ourselves, Lord, show us any of these blessings, these good things that we are looking to as idols, that we're focusing upon instead of you. Show us sins that maybe others can see, but we can't see them because they cling so closely to us. Show us what those sins are that we barely see anymore because they've become part and parcel of who we are. Jesus said in Luke 21:34, "But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life." Paul talked about how sin needed to be actively put away in Colossians 3:8 when he wrote, "But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth." You see, this admission of sin and repentance is so contrary to the old nature. Our old nature resists that. But God commands us to be humble, to humble ourselves, to have contrite hearts, and to express what David expressed in Psalm 139:23. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." How can we do that? How can we ask God to search us? How can we be willing to repent of sin? How can we crucify our pride? Well, I think the only way that that's possible is, of course, by the power of the Holy Spirit, but as we are saturating ourselves with the gospel, saturating ourselves with this understanding of our justification. We've been declared righteous before God. We're forgiven of all of our sins. We're adopted into his family. We are united with Christ. We are fellow heirs with him. We don't have to prove anything. We can admit our sin. And we can also forgive others who sin against us, because we know our sin against God is far worse than people's sins against us. And yet God forgave us. We have the power to forgive others as well. So we can ask the Lord, "Show us, God, the sins that cling so tightly to us that we can't distinguish anymore." Finally, and most importantly, are your eyes on Jesus and the reason that he ran? The text shows us not to look behind you and not to look directly ahead of you either. Because if you look behind, you'll get stuck. You'll get depressed about all your failures and how you feel like you're not making a whole lot of progress. What did Paul say about that in Philippians chapter 3, 13 through 15? He said he pressed on in the Christian life toward the goal of becoming more like Christ. He says, "But this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." He didn't dwell on the past. He strained forward. And Jesus tells us not to worry about tomorrow. We have enough trouble today. Jesus says, don't worry about what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat. He knows our needs. He's going to provide those things for us. The course has been set for us, and he will give us enough grace for every part of it. Keep your eyes on Christ. Why? Because he alone gives the grace and power to run for the long haul. Jesus ran the race already. He knows what we need. He knows when we need it. He's also the only one who truly satisfies us. See, if your eyes are fixed on anything other than Christ, you'll be disappointed and you'll run out of steam. John Owen, the great Puritan, writes in his commentary on this passage, "A constant view of the glory of Christ will revive our souls and cause our spiritual lives to flourish and thrive. The reason why the spiritual life in our souls decays and withers is because we fill our minds full of other things." Jesus, he's our treasure. One of the reasons that we're to lay aside these sins and hindrances is because we were not created to find fulfillment and satisfaction in those things. In fact, those things drain us. Where Christ fills us, energizes us, satisfies us. See, if you're trying to run the Christian race, looking for happiness in something other than him, it will be fleeting. It will be frustrating. You will run out of steam. And as we look to Christ, we're to always keep the focus of our faith on him and why he ran this race, what he accomplished for us in the gospel, where he is right now, and what he is doing for us. What is he doing for us? He's praying for us. But he's also providing the grace that we need. Remember what the author of Hebrews 4:15 says. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Lord will provide the grace and the help for this race that we are running. It's a very hard race. Don't expect it to be easy. Don't expect it to get easier as you get older. No, but let us have hope that He's provided for us to run this race of living faith. And we are going to win. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You for the provision for this race. And the provision is Christ and all that we have in Him. Help us, Lord, to identify those things that hinder us, the sins, those things that cling to us that we're not even aware of. Lord, show us those things, and by Your grace, help us to admit them and turn from them. And Lord, help us to run this race with endurance and to encourage other believers around us to run as well. And we pray that it would be to Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.